In addition to Jesus' authority and power over demons and diseases that we've seen in our time through the Gospel of Mark, is the dignity and the poise he exhibits in the most extreme of situations. He's countered verbal attacks and accusations with straightforward and controlled answers. He'll counter betrayal with confidence and denial with composure. He can do this because he knows the circumstances of his life are an integral part of God's plan to accomplish God's purposes. But what does God yet have in store for you and me? How do the circumstances of our lives, past, present, and future, fit into his plan? We just don't know all the time. For his reasons, he's kept those details to himself. What we do know by his revealed will to us in his word is that in and through Jesus Christ, God has purposed to bring people just like us, of people of his choosing, into a saving relationship with him. A relationship that will in the end prove to be the redemption that one day will free not just us, but the whole of creation from its bondage to decay, as Paul writes in Romans 8, 19 through 21. In the meantime, if we see clearly God's purpose, it's likely then we'll see more clearly our place in his plan. We'll see how he wants us to live in relationship to him, in relationship to each other, and in relationship to others as well. So in these two brief passages we want to look at in Mark 14 this morning, again we want to see how what happened in one of Jesus' closest human relationships can affect us, to understand how Jesus remained calm in the face of the things that were coming against him, to understand why Peter was so self-concerned, and third, how we may look at both of those examples and learn some very valuable principles for our own continuing Christian life. Mark 14, then at verse 27, Jesus told his disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Now, there are several things that happened following that incident, but I want to jump ahead to another passage most of us are very familiar with, at the end of Mark 14, beginning at verse 66, where Peter shows himself not to really at this time be worth the words, the breath it took to utter those words, "I will never disown you." At verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard at the time that Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Let's pray. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. Heavenly Father, those who here who have made a profession of faith in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he has accomplished, always we need to look at ourselves in light of who we really are, and in light of who Christ is, the many things He has done for us. Our willingness to say we are with Jesus, yet our willingness to set that profession aside so often. May we remember in these things, though in these things that Jesus has done, the salvation that He has worked, the sanctification that comes to us by the power of Your Spirit. May it break us down so that we can be built up. May it empty us so that we might be filled for our eternal good and to Your eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' ability to remain calm, His composure, as I put it in the first point this morning, is a result of several things. First, He sees the Word of God being fulfilled in verse 27. He says, "It is written." He knows His followers and friends will abandon Him as they're overcome with fear. Since Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 said, "When the God's shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter." He knows as well that He's the shepherd the prophet spoke about. He knows that striking, as foretold in Isaiah 53:4, is the death penalty on this one who is held up before the people. It's because He's the Word of life, as John begins his first letter. The Word of God, as John begins his Gospel. The living Word of God. That nothing can ultimately surprise Him or unbalance Him. This is true of Jesus in a unique sense. But Peter will recognize in his Master's suffering that Jesus was leaving His disciples, as Peter would later write, leaving them an example that you should follow in His steps. 1 Peter 2:21. Now the Greek word that Peter uses for example, to trace or to sketch out, would have been used of a teacher showing a child how to write by writing a letter and then asking the child, write over top of it. Learn to write the alpha, the beta, the gamma. A, B, G, for those who aren't familiar. But we teach our children that same way of learning, even today. Or how many of us learned to draw what we would pass off as a turkey. Remember? Put your hand on a piece of paper, took the pencil and go around. And then you'd tell mom when you brought it home from school, that's a turkey. And as every mom, good mom would do, she'd say, oh yes, it's a lovely turkey. But that's the example that Jesus was something that we could follow along. Something that we could trace. Something that in looking at our lives, people would see the example of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Jesus does when He says to us, look how my life marked out with a dignity which came from my submission to my Father's Word. Now you copy that. And this shows us that secondly, he sees the hand of God at work in all the experiences he faced in this life. One reason for the disciples' failure is they only see the terrible circumstances in which they find themselves. Their vision is filled with the sight of opposition and danger. Well, Jesus sees that too, but he can see beyond it. He can see the hand of God at work. That's why he places special emphasis on the identity of the one who will strike and afflict him. Look again at Jesus' quote of Zechariah 13:7 in verse 27 where it says, it is written, I will strike the shepherd. It will be I, the great I Am of the Old Testament, God the Father, is going to strike the one that he has put into this world to lead his sheep. How painful that thought must have been to him when Jesus recognized still he can trust his Father completely. Not one blow will fall on him unnecessarily for our salvation. It's because of this full trust Jesus is able to endure so faithfully. And another reason he can endure so faithfully on behalf of his people is because, thirdly, he sees his disciples' hearts. And so he knows, you will all fall away. That includes Peter, despite all his protests to the contrary. That's why, though Jesus is deeply hurt by their failures, again, he isn't taken by surprise. He's safeguarded from disappointment, which leads to bitterness, because he sees the real state of the human heart. And if we can honestly look at our own hearts and our own lives, you will, like I have, find at some point, find at many points, by our own actions, if not our words, we have denied Christ. Every sin denies the righteousness that God wants to see in His people. But knowing as well, for that failure is God's fix of the situation, given striking that shepherd for the sake of His sheep. The amazing thing is, Jesus doesn't love Peter any less, nor does He love us any less. Even though for Peter, three times, he will deny knowing Jesus, Jesus still loves him. Later in John 21, verses 15 through 17, with Jesus' threefold question about Peter's love for him, this disciple at last confesses, "Lord, you know all things. You know, for all my failures, that I love you." This is something we need to remember about Jesus when we fail. Our sins can easily harden our hearts against Him and blind us to His grace, but don't think He's ever taken by surprise when you fail Him. Go to Him immediately. Confess your sin. And in the weakness of your love for Him, know the joy of His forgiveness of those sins. And a fourth thing that allows Jesus to maintain such composure in the face of things such as this, the attacks of others, even the denials, and what will be the denial of His closest disciples, He sees what lies ahead. Jesus knows Peter will deny Him. Jesus knows, since He's often said after His death comes resurrection, the disciples have missed this point several times, and they really won't get it until they see Him in Galilee. Yet He says again here in verse 28, "After I have risen." Jesus knows He'll be victorious over darkness and death, and that He will rise again. That doesn't lessen the despair of Gethsemane that we'll see next time. It doesn't take away the darkness of Calvary that's yet to come in Mark's record here. But it does enable Him, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, "Endure the cross, scorning its shame, for the joy set before Him, the joy which is sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God." But poor Peter, he loves his master too much to desert him absolutely, so he follows Him, according to verse 54, at a distance and at great risk. A risk none of the others apparently were ready to take. Yet the disciple's concern is too much for himself. And we need to see ourselves in what Peter thinks and says and does here. Is our concern for ourselves more important than our concern for the cause of Christ? This disciple's concern is too much for himself to remain indifferent to the consequences of all-out faithfulness. And unfortunately, Peter is too often remembered for his denial than for his degree of faithfulness. Mark records for us first the progress of this testing of one we think of as most often the bravest and brashest of the bunch. The servant girl thinks she's seen Peter someplace before. Maybe it was with Jesus at the temple. Now, Peter denies it with a typical cover-up, as in verse 68, where he says, "I don't know or understand what you're talking about. I haven't got a clue." But is it a guilty conscience that then has him pull away, move out into the entryway, hide in the shadows? but the servant girl won't be undone by this. Passing by, she speaks again, appealing to those who are standing around. He's one of them. I know he's one of them. I've seen him. I've seen Peter with that Jesus. Again, Peter denies it. But then others, recognizing and realizing that Peter's a Galilean, make the same accusation. And the floodgates of Peter's emotions and start open up, and he loses all self-control, and denial isn't good enough anymore as he begins to call down curses on himself, denying his Lord a third time. And at that very moment, three things happen in verse 72. A rooster crows, just as Jesus said would happen. The sound is mixed with the memory of Jesus' own words. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And you can almost hear Peter telling Mark the story of what happened in the courtyard of the temple that night, or later, preaching and adding to his preaching the personal testimony, I broke down and wept. I denied my Lord, my Master, my Savior. But one important lesson we learn from this is about the yielding of weakness, our own personal weakness, that only needs the least pressure from temptation to bring us down. Oh, it's admirable for Peter to follow Jesus, but it's tragic as well because he still doesn't take seriously his master's searching analysis of moral failures. You all will fall away. The questions of the servant girl aren't enough to draw out the horrible realities of Peter's heart, but when you put yourself first, when you put yourself before your Lord, you're likely to disown your Lord before you'll ever deny yourself. The things you want badly enough that you're willing to set aside your Christian profession and your Christian principles. Peter has no excuse. We don't have any excuse either. And it's only in the mercy of Christ that Peter realizes this with, thirdly, the breaking of his spirit. We know from Luke 22, verse 61, that the very moment of that last denial, Peter looks across the courtyard into Jesus' eyes. This is the moment he's really assured of his salvation. Because he sees in those eyes not condemnation, but compassion. Looking there, thinking he might see in Jesus' eyes an expression of you lying, denying, disciple. But it's still the love and the care and the concern that comes out. This has got to be a turning point in Peter's life. If you recall through the Gospels, Peter's given Jesus many opportunities with his pompous arrogance and his bragging confidence for Jesus to break him down. Why does it have to be these most painful and memorable times when we see ourselves as we really are? But in seeing ourselves as we really are, do you repent? Not so you can be someone great, but repent so that God might make you into something great. Peter will be the apostle Jesus commissioned him to be. As a great preacher, you can read what he preaches in the book of Acts. As a teacher, we find him to be as we read his two letters preserved for us in Scripture. However, here in Mark 14, we see what Peter really needs, what we all need, is a realization of our need. As Peter's denial is, as we read the gospel, placed almost side by side with Judas' betrayal. Both fail. But why is it that one is lost and one is saved? Now, we could attempt to delve into the mysteries of God's sovereign working in our lives and try to find an answer there. But I think Scripture answers these questions on a different level. Peter remembered the Lord's words, remembered what he said, and he wept bitterly and turned to Jesus for forgiveness. He placed his hope in the promise of restoration Christ had given him in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I pray for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. By stark contrast, as seen in the exchange with Jesus at the supper, Judas had no hope, only regret, seen as his suicide. Both men knew despair. Judas despaired of God and of God's grace. Peter despaired of himself, and so found hope in Christ and in Christ's words. In this way, Peter might be the clearest New Testament example of the Psalm 130 experience we sang of earlier from verses 3 through 5. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. Well, by those examples, Judas, Peter, the example of Jesus himself, the Christian principles we find here are vital to our spiritual well-being and how we relate, as I said earlier, to God, how we relate to each other as Christians, how we relate to others as well. First, submit your whole life to sacred Scripture. Not just say, oh God, I submit to you, so we'll just let things fall where they may. We have to turn and submit to what God has said in guiding and directing you. We sang earlier again of our hope in the certainty of eternal life being built on Jesus' blood and righteousness. Well, our spiritual stability, the ability to stand in this world against everything that we face, knowing that we have peace with God, resulting in a peace of mind in this life that can bring us together in peace, is built on God's Holy Word, the promise of salvation through His Son, the work of sanctification by His Spirit. Sacred Scripture, the Bible, in which is set down and preserved everything we need to know concerning God's glory, as well as our salvation, our life, our faith, what God is doing in our circumstances, whatever those circumstances and situations may be. So that secondly, we focus on what God is doing in those circumstances. Don't become obsessed with what others may or may not be doing. Psalm 77:19 says, you may not see God's footprints, but they're there. You may not realize He's passed this way, but be assured He is working out His perfect purpose amid all the chaos that surrounds you. Then thirdly, even though our greatest trust needs to be in Christ and what He has done for our salvation, we need to trust our fellow Christians. That's not always so easy. But we need to trust our fellow Christians. However, don't forget, they're God's saints, not God's angels. Fellow Christians are sinners saved by grace, not perfect spiritual beings. While we fail, while others around us fail, Christ alone is unfailing. His presence is our light. He's our wisdom and word, our shield and sword, our dignity and delight, our shelter and dwelling place, our inheritance, our treasure. So put your trust in Him as you learn to live within our fellowship of failures, knowing He will never fail you. And fourth and finally, remember all the enigmas, all the puzzles, all the riddles, all the mysteries of life will never be resolved until the day of the Lord, until the final resurrection. When the darkness of your present experience doesn't let you see God's hand at work, look beyond the darkness. Look to, and as I say these words, I know many of you will be singing in your minds, Look to that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, when the morning springs eternal, bright and fair, when all this life is over and our work on earth is done. Remember, as Revelation 7:17 tells us, God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. We often associate the strength and power of Peter's ministry with peering into that empty tomb following the resurrection. Or we associate it with his powerful preaching accompanied by God's outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Peter was a witness to Christ, who was filled with the Spirit and preached with boldness. All that's true. But in these passages that we've read this morning, we see the foundation of Peter's maturity and spiritual leadership. First, he was emptied that he might be filled. Second, he was broken down that he might be built up, that he might see clearly true forgiveness and the joy that comes with it. Now, our experience, my experiences, your experiences, they won't be quite the same as Peter's. But God hasn't discarded that pattern for molding people into the clear-sighted Christians he wants us to be. Setting aside self-centered concern with the calming trust in God's controlling purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for these words so clearly set before us, but we know that so often our minds are clouded. And so we ask that you might open both minds and hearts by the leading of your Spirit, by the truth of your Word, to the calm composure we can have that is the example of Christ, even when we're caught up like Peter so often in self-centered concern. Allow us to learn from both the positive and the negative, to place our lives at the disposal of your will, to look for and live for the harmony between your will and ours, that we might have that great assurance that we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Christ, our wisdom and word, our shield and sword, our dignity, our delight, our shelter, our dwelling place, our inheritance, our treasure, thoughts all found in hymn number 642, Be Thou My Vision. Let's stand together as we sing 642.